Morning, 2 Peter, if you have your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bible, take it, open it up, please. On the there's a Bible in the pew rack, the words will be on the screen in front of you, but I encourage you to open up a Bible. That is always a great, 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 great thing. So I'll read verse 12, you read verse 13, and we'll go down, I think it's the verse 15 today. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Okay, I'm not intending to die. Okay, I just want to make this. I've not gotten any news from the doctor this week. I just want to be really clear about that. Okay, so I said that this was my text this week, and somebody said to me, "Are you dying, Pastor?" No. please do not put that up on Facebook. Okay, so our pastor announced today in his text he's dying. So that's not true. Okay, so but I thought this text is right where we are. Peter wants to remind them of some things. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for how good you are to us. We do love you. And Lord, I pray as I begin this series with this theme of putting into remembrance, to remind. So Lord God, so often you remind us of things. In the Old Testament, repeatedly in the Psalms, in the books of history, you reminded the Old Testament Israelites that you'd taken them out of the land and taken them out of Egypt, and you fed them with manna, and you'd cared for them for 40 years in the desert, and you brought them into a land that they didn't build the cities, they just inherited the cities. And you had to remind each successive generation tended to walk away from you and follow false gods and follow Baal and follow Ashtaroth and follow the culture and follow the pop culture of Israel and Palestine in that day. And every generation had to be reminded of your goodness and your grace and be grateful for all that you had given to them. Every generation had to constantly be reminded because, as the songwriter says in our ear, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So, Father God, I just pray that you will use these last few Sundays as I call into remembrance. Oh, Spirit of God, use my words to do things above anything I could ask or think. Spirit of God, change lives permanently by your power. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Tradition tells us that Peter is in Rome when he writes 2 Peter. He is there at the same time that Paul is there. We've just finished the book of Romans on Sunday morning that Paul writes from Corinth and is planning to go to Rome. And of course, we know from that study that Paul eventually goes to Jerusalem and is captured. And he spends two-ish kind of years in jail in Caesarea on the coast of modern-day Israel, Palestine. You can go there and actually see what was probably his jail cell there in Caesarea. And then he eventually got to Rome. But from the time he wrote the book of Romans, the time he got to Rome was about probably 3 years or so. He gets to Rome. We think that he was released, maybe went on to Spain, planted churches. He's rearrested. He's back in Rome. And that's when he writes 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are books probably written just a few months, maybe a year and a half apart. Peter and Paul are probably in Rome at the same time. Paul is going to be executed by Emperor Nero because he's a Roman citizen in a lenient manner. He's going to have his head chopped off. He's going, because he's a Roman, it's a quick, not as painful of a death. However, Peter, because he's a Jew, he's going to be crucified. And when he talks about his demise, when he's in 2 Peter and he says, I want to remind you of some things. I want to put in memory. I'm about to die. Most likely by this time, Paul is dead. Most likely Paul has died 6 months or a year before, and now it's Peter's turn. And Peter is going to say, tradition tells us, that he was not willing and not worthy to die the way his master does. So Peter is going to be asked to be crucified upside down. Peter may be weeks from dying when he writes this. He may be a few months, but he's not very long. He knows his death is imminent. He knows that Paul is dead. He knows that he's about to die. These two leading figures in that first century, that early church, Paul and Peter, are about both to die. And he knows that he has faith and confidence. Thank you. I thought I could make it without a throat lozenger today, and it ain't happening. So, thank you very much. He's confident that God is going to keep the church going. We're here 20 centuries later. And Paul and Peter were right. Nero was wrong. Vespasian was wrong. Titus was wrong. Caligula was wrong. Every generation, there have been figures that have said, I will destroy Christ's church. And guess what? For 20 centuries, going into the 21st century, they have all been wrong, and they will continue to be wrong. They will always be wrong. Christ's church, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, we will attack hell and we will destroy it. The gates of hell will not stop our invasion. That's literally what he means. And when he says that, he's at Caesarea Philippi. He's at a Greek city in northern Israel that had all kind of temples to false gods, and it was their mythology was that was the gates to the afterlife were right there. And he took his disciples there, and when Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says to them, the gates of hell right here, this is where the pagans think that the gate to hell is right here physically. This is the gate to hell. And this place, metaphorically, the Greek world, the Roman world, the pagan world, it will not prevail against the church that I'm going to continue to build. Peter tells them that by the Spirit's grace, that the work of the New Testament church that God began through him and Paul and others would continue. Now, as I introduce this series, I want to make three comments, and I'm gonna say them every week. This is introduction. Number one, verse 12, he's going to tell us pastors are responsible for the spiritual direction and nourishment of their sheep. There are certain responsibilities that go with this job. There are certain spiritual requirements that go with this job. You must be very aware of that. Because shortly, I don't know what shortly means, but shortly, you are going to receive, sooner or later, a recommendation from the pulpit committee. And based on their recommendation, the congregation is going to question and listen, and the congregation is going to vote. We believe that's the biblical model. We believe that's Bible. We believe that's how the early church did it. And you're going to vote. I want you to understand what you're looking for. Because so many congregations get moved off center in a succession of pastors because the congregation is looking for pop and splash and flurry and all those kinds of things. And that almost always is not good. So number one, I want you to understand, according to verse 12, pastors are responsible for the spiritual direction and nourishment of their sheep. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you. He says, I am going to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established. He said, I know you're good Christians. I know generally we all have weaknesses, but I know generally you're believers in Jesus Christ. I know generally you want to serve him. I know generally you're engaged in your spiritual growth. I get that. But you know what? This pulpit, I will always remind you of these things. I will always prod you. This pulpit should always challenge you. This pulpit should never just let you coast spiritually. If you ever go to a church and you walk out every single Sunday feeling good about yourself, you are in a pagan temple, not a Christian church. Let me say that again. If you go to a church and you walk out every week thinking, I'm pretty good, or I'm comfortable, or everything is good, You are in a pagan temple, not a Christian church. That pastor has become a professional psychologist and a pop psychiatrist. He is not a shepherd of sheep. Pastors are responsible for spiritual direction and nourishment of their sheep. Number two, pastors are responsible to continually prod. I've led into this one. Knowing they are given only a season for truth speaking. Pastors are responsible to continually prod because they are given only a season for truth speaking. I am only given a season in your life to speak truth into your life. And it's imperative that this ministry and this pulpit is always prodding you. Do you know that prodding isn't comfortable? Nobody likes to be prodded. We like to sit there and watch the March Madness with our Diet Coke. Whatever other thing you want to eat and snack on. And then your wife says to you, we have to move in a week. You better get up and help me pack. We had planned a long time ago to downsize and move to a different house in Chandler. So we bought a house back in August, and we close on Friday, and we're moving about 3 miles on Saturday. And oh my goodness, you know, so it's, I have three offices, just me, myself. I have an office at the base, I have an office here, and an office at home. And some of my office, a lot of my library is going to the IBCS library, giving them a lot of my books. When I come back, I always have a place I can go and do my research, and I can study, and I can write, and the books are all there. Some of my books are going to the new house, and they're going to be here when I get back in a couple of years. Some of my books are going to my office in D.C., and some of my books are going to my new house in D.C. So we have shipments going four different directions, and that's just on my part. So I want to sit there and watch March Madness with a Diet Coke, and I have this person prodding me to get up. She's pastoring me, right? Yeah. Let me tell you something. Pastors are responsible to continually prod, knowing their time is short. You say, well, you've been here 23 years. That's not short. Yes, it's short. Yes, it's short. It's very short. Yes, I think it is right. Listen, as long as I am in this tent, he calls it a tent because he knows you fold up a tent and it goes away. But Paul told us that we have a building made with God, eternal in the heavens, a building that doesn't go away, it lasts. Peter refers to his body metaphorically as a tent. He says, as long as I'm in this disposable unit, isn't that great? We so hold on to a tent. We just love our tent. We spend all kind of money on our tent. We're just so enraptured with our tent. And what other people think about our tent. And how our tent is perceived on Twitter and Instagram and InstaChat and Facebook. And how our tent is perceived. Get it? Your tent, it's disposable. It's disposed. It goes away. Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent, it's my responsibility. I know a tent only lasts so long and it's done. That's the symbolism. That's the metaphor. He says, I know I am with you only for a season. And he says, I want to stir you up. I want to remind you. Because no, I know that I'm eventually going to put this tent off. Because my Lord Jesus Christ showed me that. If you go back to Peter denied Christ three times on Good Friday and swore with an oath the last time, probably about 20 days later at the Sea of Galilee, Christ comes to him and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He says it three times to him. No longer is Peter the arrogant one saying, I'll die with you. I'll go to the death with you. He says, Lord, you know, I can't say I agape you. I have sacrificial love. I'm fond of you. I'm phileo. Maybe you've heard sermons on that change. Christ restores him. And Christ says to him, feed my sheep. And Peter immediately, not understanding it, he's growing, but he's not really truly broken yet. Because he immediately goes, well, what about John? What about him? What are you going to do about John? And Jesus' comment is immediately, he says, don't worry about him. Worry about yourself. We are so busy worrying about everybody else. Worry about yourself. Where are you, Peter? And Jesus says, one day you're going to go and you're going to be taken someplace you don't want to go, and you will stretch out your arms. That was the figurative language for a crucifixion, stretching out your arms. At the Sea of Galilee, about 20 days after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus predicted that Peter would die a death of crucifixion just like Jesus did. This is exactly what Peter references when he said, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, which would have been about 30 years before at the Sea of Galilee. Pastors are responsible to continually prod. Sheep don't like being prodded. Have you ever seen a bunch of sheep with a sheepdog? Sheepdog running around. The shepherd says, go, and the sheepdog goes. And I'm sure at some levels, the sheep don't like the sheepdog, but at some levels, they don't like the shepherd for sticking this dog on me. And yet the sheep need the dog. The sheep need to be prodded. Peter says, it's my responsibility to stir you up by reminding you of certain things. Because I only get a time with you, and I do not do my ministry right if I do not remind you of certain things. And then lastly, for the introduction, pastors are responsible to leave a legacy that models and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastors are responsible to leave a legacy that models and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its attributes. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Pastors are responsible to leave a legacy that models and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I've entitled these last four sermons, A Call to Remembrance, A Pastor's Heart for His Sheep. A call to remembrance, a pastor's heart for his sheep. I want to put you in memory of certain things. I want to remind you of certain things. Some of you maybe in a year or two will want to go back, because I'm going to move really quickly. And maybe in 6 months or a year, some of you will want to go back and re-listen to what I'm saying. Because you're going to get into situations, or something will happen. You'll go, I think I heard that. About 4 years ago, I preached seven sermons of D's, things that will hurt a church: distraction, a depression, discouragement, divisiveness. I preached seven D's, and it's just been amazing over the last 4 years to watch all seven of those D's take place in people's lives. I mean, I preached about it. I did my job. I warned. I talked. I spoke into it. I did what the Holy Spirit revealed to me, and people didn't listen. People didn't hear. So I want to remind you of some things. Number one this morning, God's word will always be true, revealing who we really are. God's word will always be true, revealing who we really are. And generally, we don't like who we are. And we cover up, we obfuscate, it means we distract, we redirect, we manipulate. We do all these things because we're insecure in who we know we're sinners. And so we don't want people to know who we really are. And when we're confronted by the word of God, we blame somebody else. We shift responsibility. Notice verse 16, he says, for we did not follow, Peter is telling them, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, we heard his words. We knew he said. We didn't come up with you with mythology about Thor and Mercury and Saturn and Jupiter and all the Norse gods, or the Greek mythological figures, or the Roman mythological figures, or the Greek mystic religions. He said, we didn't come up with cunningly devised fables and mysticism. He said, we just told you about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, I heard God say that to Jesus. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That was, remember when Jesus was transfigured, and it was Peter, James, and John on the mountain? And he said, I heard this. I didn't come to you with a made up mystical story. I didn't come to you with a myth. I heard this. And so we have what? The prophetic word confirmed in Jesus. He says, my Old Testament, my Jewish Old Testament scriptures have been confirmed. He said the word was true. You can read Matthew, my fellow disciple, his report over 40 times in Matthew. He tells us it was written to fulfill the prophecy that was said. It was written to fulfill the prophecy that was said. It was written to fulfill the prophecy that was said. Peter tells them, he says, this prophetic word from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, was confirmed, and you do well to listen to the word of God. You do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place. This light shines into your soul and reveals who you truly are. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, you place your faith in Christ. You turn yourself over to Jesus Christ to use you in any way that he wants to use you. When that morning star comes into your heart, God's word will always be true, revealing who you are. Peter says, I didn't come to you with some cunning, divisive, mythological. I heard this from heaven myself, and it confirmed the prophecies that were hundreds and thousands of years old in the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. We still have the same prophetic word with us today. It's in the Word of God. It's not in this pulpit in the sense of foretelling. The prophetic word of this pulpit should always be about forthtelling. Forthtelling. That prophetic word, scripture, the canon of scripture is closed. God's word will always be true. I want to remind you, God's word is always the final right answer. God's word is not pop psychology, not a how to do it manual that sounds really good to an existential postmodern America. God's word is always the final right answer. Always, always invest yourself in the knowledge of the Word of God. Invest yourself in the relationship with the author of the Word of God. Invest yourself in being so biblically literate that you know, we had this whole thing several years ago, what would Jesus do? The problem is, most people don't know enough of their Bible to know what Jesus would do, and what they think Jesus would do is amazingly what they would do. Well, I think Jesus would do it this way. Well, why? Well, because I just think Jesus is just like me. And they created Jesus in their own image. Rather than us being in his image, we create him in our image. God's word will always be true, revealing who we are. God's word will always be attacked by deceptive people. Let me just say this. God's word for 35 centuries, going back to when Moses wrote Genesis, God's word has always been attacked, and it always will be attacked, but it's never attacked generally by people that are just upright, blunt. I don't believe the Bible. Now, that sometimes happens. But the most dangerous people are the ones that want to redefine, and the attacks come from the inside, and they want to redefine what words mean, and they use our vocabulary, listen to me, but they have a different dictionary. They use our vocabulary, but they have a different dictionary. Don't be gullible sheep. Don't be sheeple. Do not be sheeple. Don't be gullible. Know that God, so I'll give you an example. Up until, if you go to Webster's 1828 dictionary, I just taught this in our new members class. If you go to Webster's 1828 dictionary, you will not find the word inerrant. You will not find that word. It was not a word. The word that we've always used to define the scripture is infallible. In other words, without fallacy, without error. Augustine, when he's writing against pagans in the 4th century, 5th century, talks about the infallible word of God, that without fallacy, that doesn't have error. The church has always believed that the word of God in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, was without error. The church has always believed that. You get up to the late 19th century and early 20th century, and there were people that were going to recover the historical Jesus. They were going to find the real Jesus. We call them liberals. And what they did is they said the real Jesus didn't do miracles. The real Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. The real Jesus didn't come again from the dead. The real Jesus, that was all made up 3, 4, 5 centuries later as he became a mythological figure, just like a pagan mythological creature like Mercury or Jupiter or Saturn or something like that. And all those stories were made up. The real, we're going to take, Thomas Jefferson did that. The deists did that. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible in which he cut out all the miracles of the New Testament, and he just has the real Jesus. Well, that's called real Satanism. That's called real satanic. That's what that's called. So you had liberals that came along and they wanted to take all the miracles out of the Bible, but they still used the word infallible. And it gullible sheeple in churches who believe the Bible was the word of God soon got pastors in their pulpit that used the word infallible but meant something completely different. They didn't believe that the literal 6 days of creation was 6 real days of creation, even though the word yom means 24 hours. And morning and evening is the first day. Moses went out of his way to say, yes, yom could mean in some very rare instances a longer period of time, but I'm going to add this in here, morning and evening is the first day. So they started saying, well, you know, Adam and Eve might be just allegorical people. Now we know from science that we all came from two people. It's taken 150 years since Darwin wrote, and many Christians jumped on board with Darwin and said, oh, wow, there aren't just two people. We now know from genome projects and things like that, that we all came from two people, that they were right in Acts when they said we're all one blood. There is one race. It's called the human race. The Bible teaches that. It's evolution that taught you, oh no, there's a lot of different monkeys of different brain sizes. And they all evolved at different places, some in Asia, some in Africa, and some in Europe. And that's where you got Hitler and social Darwinianism, the survival of the fittest, and wiping out genocide of Jews and genocide of gypsies and genocide of Russians. That's where you get genocide, because they're not image bearers anymore. Nathan Mester said something really good to me this week. He said, evolution is the ultimate in bigotry. Whoa, okay. He said, because evolution says that no one is an image bearer of God. So therefore, it's okay to be a racist. It's okay for ethnic cleansing. If you're not an image bearer of God, I can murder you. It's not a problem. This is why abortion is such an easy task for those who don't believe that child is an image bearer of God. God's word will always be attacked. So you get down to the early, the late teens, 19, 16, 15, 14, 19, 19. And what I would call true believers, we would call them fundamentalists today. That's what their name was. The books I just had on my shelf, pulled them off yesterday. They wrote articles called The Fundamentals. All it meant was core beliefs. The fundamentals. The core beliefs. They started writing articles on core beliefs. And if you go to book 2, the very first article, 50 pages long, written by the third president of Moody Bible Institute, he writes about this term inerrant. They've coined a new term. Because what the liberals said is that the Bible, the word fallacy, infallible, applied to faith, how you got to heaven. But it didn't apply to science, and it didn't apply to history, and it didn't apply to anything else. It only applied. So when the Bible says that God flooded the world, well, you can't believe that. But it doesn't affect your faith. Well, of course it affects your faith. Jesus himself said, when he was asked about divorce and remarriage, he said, what have you read? And he quotes Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and he says, in the beginning, God made one man and one woman. He lends his deity, authenticating that there was one man and one woman, and the Genesis account is accurate. You either have Jesus, the God of the universe, lying to those people, or it's accurate. You must remember these things. You must remember these things. God's word will always be attacked. So we invented a new word, inerrant. So we use them, they're really synonymous. meaning that the Word of God is God-breathed. God used different men. They used their vocabulary, their turn of phrase, but God inspired them in such a way that there is no error in the autograph in all or in part. And when God speaks to science, it's true. Now, God uses words of allegory. God uses words that are poetic. For instance, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, about halfway up the Mount of Olives, during Passion Week, and he says, in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "Oh, I would have gathered you as a mother hen would her chicks, but you would not." So does that mean God has feathers? No, he's using a poetic turn of phrase. We have books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that use poetic license and poetic turn of phrase. It doesn't mean that there's not a reality. You get to the book of Revelation, and there's this great beast and a dragon. And that's a type of Satan. It's a picture of Satan. This doesn't mean that Satan literally may look like a dragon, because he's given several other descriptions. He's an angel of light, describing his force, not exactly what he looks like. So you have turn of phrases that are very understandable and very authentic. That doesn't mean that there's not truth behind the picture. God's word will always be attacked by deceptive people. Here's what Peter says: "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be." And notice it's among the people. It's not from outside the people. It's from among the people. "Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." Did I not just say that? These were pastors in pulpits. These were pastors in pulpits that said Jesus didn't really come again from the tomb. Pastors in pulpits of Baptist churches in 1905, 1910, 1920, saying Jesus didn't really rise again from the tomb. Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin. They will even deny the Lord who bought them. Interesting that Christ even shed his blood for heretics who won't accept him. A great verse refuting limited atonement in the Calvinistic system. It absolutely refutes the fifth point of Calvinism, limited atonement, that Jesus only shed his blood for the elect. These people clearly are heretics that will not be bought, yet Jesus Christ still shed his blood for them. Don't forget that. They bring on themselves destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, notice how they get gullible people. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. "Oh, you can't believe, Pastor. Oh, come to a much better church. Pastor Sproul is leaving. Come to a better church." They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. In other words, they'd already come to their own opinion. And you say, "Well, where did you come up with that?" Well, it's been a long time. It's just been they've been subtle, and they haven't revealed who they really are to you. But now they see an opportunity to do what they want to do, and boom! And their destruction does not slumber. But I want you to notice number three: God's word will always be will present the doom of those who spurn it. God's word will always present the doom of those who spurn it. God is true. Remember this. God's word is always true. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned." So let me take you back. Before God made the world, there was a war in heaven. And it seems that Satan, Gabriel, and Michael are three archangels. And these three archangels have oversight over the angelic hosts. And there's disagreement, because it's not a lot of detail in the Bible, but it seems that the praise of the angels went through Satan. And Satan gave that praise to God. And it seems that in Ezekiel, you have five eyes. Where Satan is, in analogy, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel. And Tyre was a real city, and probably the king of Tyre was indwelt by Satan. And there's five eyes. I will ascend to the Most High. I will sit on the throne. It's interesting when you have the Pharisee and the publican. I believe it's in Luke, when the publican smites his breast and say, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." That Pharisee says, "I'm not like him. I tithe. I fast." He has five eyes. It's interesting that religious Phariseeism is the same as Satan. They both have five eyes in two verses. They have an eye problem. And Peter is going to say, let me tell you something. If God didn't spare the angels, it seems from Revelation that the great dragon, Satan, grabs a third of the stars. And that seems to be a story about what happened before the worlds were made, when Satan deceived a third of the angels to follow him. Now, these third of the angels had seen God in his presence. They had lived in heaven. They were created for the glory of God. They had great light. The greater the light, the greater the doom. The greater the information, the worse the punishment. And Peter starts off by saying, he's going to say, how do you think you'll escape not listening to God's word when the angels that he created, that lived with him in heaven, that glorified his name, that saw his glory, that understood all that he did, when they sinned, he did not let them and their sins stay in heaven. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then he's going to give another one. And did not spare the ancient world. Wait a second. We just got done talking about the first 11 chapters. If Noah's flood's account that Moses gives us in Genesis is not true, then Peter is a liar. Because Peter believed it was true. So you have Peter deceiving, and the Holy Spirit allowing Peter to deceive, because he's quoting this as an example that God may be patient and God may be long-suffering with you. And God loves you eternally. He gave his life for you. He died to restore you and your relationship with him because of your sin. He did all that for 120 years. He sent Noah to preach. And nobody but Noah's three sons and their three wives and his wife believed in God in the ark. He did better than Lot. Because Lot couldn't get that many in his own family. But Peter gives his authentic statement about Noah. One of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. In other words, if God didn't spare but eight people because of 120 years of rebellion and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered the righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy contact of the wicked. Wow, what an example Lot is of what not to do with your family. And it's amazing that Peter juxtaposes. In other words, he puts them side by side. Noah, who saved his family. He's a preacher of righteousness. He would be mocked. He would be laughed at. He would have been spurned. He would have been scorned. Ha, 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 rain from heaven. Because the Bible says it had never rained yet. A dew came up and watered. The planet was probably much more humid. We know from archaeology in Alaska that the deciduous trees that once were in Alaska are very similar to tropical trees that are in the Amazon. It is most likely that one day in the distant past, Alaska was 30, 40, 50 degrees warmer than it is today. So much for global warming, right? It's likely in the antediluvian era, before the deluge, that there wasn't an Arctic ice mass. We know that Alaska regularly got over 100 degrees because it was very moist and very humid because of the type of trees that were there. Sodom and Gomorrah are condemned, and they're an example. Here is Noah, who saves his family, eight souls. He saves his family in a culture that's all going to hell. Because he stands up and he preaches boldly, and he has faith in the word of God, and he believes in the word of God. And then here's Lot. Lot is traveling companion of Abraham, the father of faith of the Jewish people. But Lot says, I want the cultural best, not the spiritual best. I want the cultural best, and I want the financial best. And the mountain ridge here in Israel, my sheep aren't getting as fat. And I look out in the well-watered plain of Jordan around Sodom. I can get rich. I can make more money. Yes, but you're going to lose your family, Lot. More parents have made foolish spiritual choices based on money, thinking that their kids will have it better. And then they lose their children spiritually. Noah didn't succumb to fashion. Noah didn't succumb to, well, I'll educate you where everybody else gets educated. He said, no, you're going to stay here and I'm going to preach. And we may get laughed at and we may get mocked. But Noah saved his family. And it's interesting that Peter juxtaposes Lot, and he says, Lot vexed his righteous soul. So Lot goes down to the well-watered plain, and he's having financial success. And it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. In other words, all the women in his family were outside of Sodom in the fancy clothes and the fancy nightlife. And they walked out and they opened their tent up and they saw Sodom. And they go, Daddy, why can't we be like the world? Why can't we be like the culture? Why can't we be, why can't we be like them? And Daddy made a bad choice because he thought he was getting a pay raise. And he lost his family. He lost his wife. He lost his daughters. He lost his son-in-law. Noah didn't. Noah saved his family because the spiritual importance for his family was vastly more important than the financials. Eventually, you see Lot's in Sodom. He's sitting at the gate. He's now a leader in the city. He gets captured, and Abraham has to go rescue him. And then he's back in the city again, and the angel of God comes to him and says, get your family. And he goes to his daughters, two daughters that are married, and his two daughters laugh at him. Like, Daddy, what are you trying to get spiritual with us now? We've been living in Sodom. You've been an elder of the city of Sodom. What are you trying to get spiritual with us? But the text here and the text in Hebrews says, but inside he was frustrated every day, but he wasn't man enough to say, no, you won't wear that. He wasn't man enough to do that. And he vexed his righteous soul. He goes to his daughters, and his daughters die in a hailstorm of fire because they'd fallen in love. His wife walks out of Sodom, and she looks back longingly. Oh, what I've lost. And she's turned to a pillar of salt. And his other two daughters, because they learned the sexual corruption of Sodom, get their father drunk, and they have a sexual relationship with him two nights in a row, and they become the mothers of the Edomites and the Moabites, who are thorns in the side of the Israelites forever. Lot vexed his soul because he made wrong spiritual decisions based on money. And then he lost his family. Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the world. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. He knew better. He had been warned. He had been told. How will my kids get ahead? How will my kids be accepted? How will my kids? I would rather my children be God-fearing and sweep streets than the president of the United States or a CEO of a major corporation making $400,000 or $500,000 a year. He says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They're not afraid to say, I don't like the pastor. I don't like this pastor. I don't like that pastor. They're not afraid. They're not afraid to say, I don't like that teacher. They're not afraid. They have no fear. They're self-willed. They're presumptuous. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Number four, and I must hurry. God's word will always detail the characteristics of false teachers. So you can write and I'm going to read. But those, like natural brute beasts. It's interesting that Peter calls them animals. Peter calls them animals. These false teachers that want to seduce you with your lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These false teachers that want to seduce you that way, Peter calls them brute beasts. He calls them animals. They're made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. In other words, they don't even understand spiritual things, and yet they speak evil of them. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. And those who count in it pleasure to carouse, get drunk in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. In other words, they act one way at work, they act one way around friends, and then they act a completely different way when they're at church. Because they're among you, remember? Having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, they entice, he uses the term unstable souls. I've been talking using gullible and sheeple. None of us want to think of ourselves as gullible and sheeple, but I got news for you. I can be gullible. I can be tricked. I can be fooled. We all can be fooled. That's why you need to immerse yourself in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. They have a heart that's trained for covetousness, and then they want control of you. They want to be able to say, I got you on my side. I won. They're very much about control. They're very much about being in power. They're covetous and they have accursed practices. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the ways of Balaam. So who is Balaam? Old Testament, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, the king, a pagan king, said, Balaam, you have access to God. I want you to curse the children of Israel. Do you remember the story of Balaam? And Balaam says, okay, you have to understand Middle Eastern, Latham Elad, you would help us here, but Middle Eastern negotiating, right? Not if you gave me a house full of gold would I do that. What's he really asking for? A house full of gold. I mean, that's how they do it in the Middle East. You know, you're killing me with the price you offer me for that 50-cent trinket that I'm charging you $94 for, you know? You're killing me! My children will never eat! We're all starving! Am I not right? It's so much fun. It's just great. It's a great culture to have fun with, you know? He said, if you gave me a house full of gold, I wouldn't take it. And then he gets a house full of gold and he takes it. And he says, I'll go. And the story of the donkey, right? And the donkey is going through, and the donkey crushes his leg, and he gets mad at the donkey, and he says, why are you crushing my leg? And God lets the donkey speak. And the donkey says, I'm saving you from the death angel that's standing right there. Isn't it amazing that Christians can be so blind in their sin and their presumptuousness and their slandering Christian leaders, they don't even realize that God is opposing himself. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, Peter says. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. You can't go curse the children of Israel. So Balaam is stopped, right? No, not actually. If you read on in the text, what you find is Balaam says to the king, I can't go curse them, but hear what? I can get God to curse them. Here's what you do. Send all your women to fornicate with the Jewish men, and then God will kill them for their wickedness. If you go in with your women dressed up in the fancy pop culture clothes of the day, and these Jewish guys have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they go in and they make advances on these men and fornicate with them, then God will get mad and God will kill them. The king says, great idea, Balaam. So Balaam doesn't curse them, but he has a different plan. What Peter is saying here is he says, listen, they've been just like Balaam. They can't get their way. They have forsaken the right way, verse 15, and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. They want their way. They want to do it their way. It's my way or the highway. The way of Balaam, the son of Beor, was loved the wages, the money, the cultural acceptance, the wages of unrighteousness. Number four, God's word will always detail the characteristics of false teachers. I did that one already. I hit the wrong button. My bad. And lastly, and we are done, God's word will always explain the hypocrisy of truncated, I'll explain that word, truncated gospel teacher. Truncated means only telling you half the story. Truncated, in other words, it's cut off. It's only partial truth. It's truncated. God's word will always explain the hypocrisy of a truncated gospel teacher. Listen to me. Nobody can fool you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ unless they give you some of the gospel and make it sound good, but they leave off other parts of the gospel. That's what the liberals did 100 years ago. They said, oh, you can't believe Noah. You can't believe Jonah. You can't believe in six literal days of creation. And when we'll supply you with something else and call it the gospel, and in their world, it was social gospel. It was go build hospitals, which is a good thing. We should all build hospitals. We should all care for the bodies of people as well as the souls of people. That's called a biblical ethic. But the biblical ethic of caring for the body should never take a priority over caring for the soul. Caring for the soul is always, 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 always most important. And the way we do this about every 75 years, the way organizations go left and go liberal is they say, but shouldn't we care for the poor? And slowly but surely it becomes we only care for the poor's body and we stop caring for them spiritually. God's word will always explain the hypocrisy of a truncated gospel. And here's how he describes them. They are wells without water. Now think, if you've ever been with me to Israel, think about being in a desert and you're dying of thirst. Israel is like this. It's water poor, and you're in the desert and you're dying of thirst, and you see an oasis and you see palm trees and you see a well, and you're going across and you're crawling across, and you get to the well and you're like, yes, I found water. I'll live. And then it's empty. So in other words, they promise you a lot. They promise you peace. They promise you joy. They promise you happiness. They promise you all these good things if you'll follow my truncated gospel. But they're like a well without any water. It's an empty promise. I'll replace the word of God with stand in front of a mirror and say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. That's a truncated gospel. That's psychobabble. Well, you don't have to forgive somebody that's hurt you. You can just be bitter at them the rest of your life. Except they won't use the word bitter. They use other words, but that's what they really mean. That doesn't bring you what you think it'll bring you. It's a well without water. They're clouds carried by a tempest. In other words, the clouds go really fast. They don't dump all the rain you want. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Oh my goodness. Smiley down in Houston, right? Swelling words of emptiness. Puts a verse on the screen and then just says what he wants to say. And he sells millions of books. He's lauded by the secular media. One after another of evangelical pop stars have fallen in the last 6 months to 2 years, one after another, because of what's going on behind the scenes or plagiarism or they've just completely gone and now deny almost everything that's orthodox. They speak great swelling words. They make a lot of money. They allure through the lust of the flesh. They say, you're really smart if you believe what I'm telling you. You are just so brilliant. They allure through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise liberty. Oh, listen. You can smoke weed. It won't hurt you. won't hurt you. More psychotic episodes because of the THC factor. We're seeing psychotic episodes all over the place because of modern marijuana smoking. It's horrible. Secular psychologists. You've seen in the last three or four states that have brought up legalizing marijuana, even liberal states are starting to put brakes. New Jersey, New York, New Jersey in particular, are starting to put brakes on marijuana because all of a sudden we're getting psychotic episodes of people shooting and killing, and it's the THC factor. You should read what I'm reading. It's going to take a generation of dead people before we finally clue in on what this is actually like. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take a generation of dead people. They promise you liberty. Oh, this experience, this is Huxley, A Brave New World, 1932. Substituting the Spirit of God, because I've denied God, I have to seek a different experience, and disassociating reason from experience and making reason experience the premier thing. So let's just get high. Because I'm walking away from God, there's an emptiness in your soul that only God can fill. And so I fill it with sex, I fill it with alcohol, I fill it with weed, I fill it with LSD, depending on the generation. Cocaine, in my generation, it was snorting coke. And because we have moved away from God, we have to fill the emptiness in our soul that God designed to draw me to Him. And I'm in rebellion against the God who created quasars and quarks. And so therefore, I have to find an experience to substitute for God. They promise liberty, but they're actually slaves. They're porn addicts. I don't know if any of you saw Barbara Streisand trying to walk back her statement about Michael Jackson. She said 2 days ago that all those little boys who now are adults and have come out about the horrible pedophilia of Michael Jackson. He was a vile, vile, vile man. And anybody in the 70s and 80s that didn't already think that, they were blind. I know so many Christian people that were completely blind to how vile Michael Jackson was. And the stories of these men on how they were molested by Michael Jackson day after day after day after day after day are horrific. And Barbara Streisand came out 2 days ago, 3 days ago now, and said, well, they loved being there. They loved being there. And after all, it didn't hurt them too bad because now they're married and they have family, so they weren't hurt that bad. Now, yesterday, she's trying to walk that all back. You want to Google it, you can go see what she said. They're slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You're a slave to that addiction, whether it's pornography, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's stubbornness, whether it's self-will. You're a slave to that addiction, not a slave to Jesus Christ. They promise liberty, for if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They profess a faith in Christ, and then later on they go back as the dog returning to his vomit. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, these are people in the church. They still use Christian words. They leave. They still use Christian words. But their life is full of adultery. Their life is full of drunkenness. Their life is full of every sin that the Word of God says does not characterize a believer. Now, there's a difference between falling into sin and getting out and letting it be a part of your life. I was going through files yesterday, and I came across the file of a pastor in a well-known independent Baptist church. And he was on videotapes 20 years ago, loudly proclaiming the perfection of the King James Version. I got his entire big, thick notebook so I could fully understand his doctrine. Read through all of that. And he preached that if you don't believe every word in the King James Version is perfect, then you're a heretic. Well, there's a difference between saying the Bible is perfect and a particular revision of a translation is perfect. Those are two radically different things. And the word is perfect. The word is perfect. The word is perfect. Okay? Well, it came out several years ago, and I have all of his information, and him calling people like me a heretic. But all that information, I mean, he didn't call me personally, but anybody that held my view, he called me a heretic. With my view, a heretical view. Then it came out several years ago that this independent Baptist pastor who was in Connecticut was running down to New York to be immoral with young boy prostitutes. And I can give you story after story after story of false teachers that rise up in the church and they teach their doctrine is heretical. And the way you know it's heretical is their lifestyle is wicked. And it's happened to him according to the true proverb, a dog went back to his vomit. A sow, we clean up the pig. Why does the pig go back and jump in the mud? Why? Why? It's a pig. Thank you, Andy McDonald. Nobody else in this church knew that. Thank you, one bright person. And buddy, you did well. You married up, buddy. So there you go. It's a pig. Absolutely. It's a pig. What happens in your life is no matter the facade you put on, understand God's word will always explain the hypocrisy. There's a hypocritical people. Make sure you give them time and you look at the word of God with the gospel that they teach you, and they aren't pulling verses out of context. Their lifestyle isn't one of greed and lasciviousness. The pastor of the Megapolis Church in South Carolina that is defending giving his wife a $250,000 car. Sweetie, you ain't getting a $250,000 car. You're going to keep driving that 9-year-old CRV, okay? You're good with that, I know. And he said, well, this isn't from the church, it's from my book sales. No minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ needs a $250,000 car. And the gullible sheeple that are buying his books, this is not a man, by the definition in 2 Peter, this is not a man you should follow. Because his God is his belly. It's for himself. God's word will always explain the hypocrisy of a truncated gospel teacher. A sow having washed, she goes back to wallowing in the mud because she's a pig. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how good you are to us.